You may be seated. Well, there are sermon notes in the bulletin that are immediately after the order of worship, if you'd like to use those to assist you in following along. And this morning we are back in Genesis as we gently make our way through the life of Abraham, covering chapters 12 through 22. And the last time that we encountered Abraham, he and his wife Sarah were laughing and praising God for the birth of the miracle baby, Isaac, the child of the promise. In today's passage, as Matthew has already read for us, we see that not everyone was equally happy about the birth of Isaac. For Abraham's other son, Ishmael, the birth of Isaac was not a cause for happiness, but for scorn and unbelief. As we examine this passage this morning, a brief outline for you would be verses 8 through 9 provide for us the evidence of unbelief. Verses 10 through 14 are the result of unbelief. And verses 15 through 21 cover God's unexpected care towards unbelief. We'll also be looking at the other two passages that we read as scripture lessons this morning. But before we go further, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the one who has taken the initiative to come to us, to speak to us, to draw us to yourself. I pray that you would give us tender and pliable hearts, that we may hear the voice of your Holy Spirit. Would you give us understanding this morning to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ? For it's in his name we pray, amen. So Abraham's other son, Ishmael. Do you remember how he came into the story? Perhaps you remember back in Genesis chapter 16, both Abraham and Sarah were wondering exactly how and when God was going to fulfill his promise of giving them a son. And rather than being patient and continuing to wait on God's timing, Sarah had said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." The text says, Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. The result was the birth of Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And think about this. Ishmael was Abraham's son. Abraham loved Ishmael. He was flesh and blood. And in Genesis chapter 17, when God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham, God tells him, "I will be a God to you and to your children." And then as a sign of the covenant, both Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised. Therefore, I believe it can be said, Ishmael was a covenant child. We can assume that throughout his childhood, Abraham instructed him in the Lord, prayed with him, prayed for him, taught him how to worship, reminded him of the great promises of God, imploring him to believe. Well, Ishmael was about 14 years old when the miracle baby, Isaac, was born. And now, as a 14-year-old, I believe Ishmael was old enough to understand biology. Surely he knew how impossible it was that Sarah could conceive and bear a child at 90 years old. This could only have been accomplished through a great miracle and intervention of God. Well, today's passage that Matthew read for us takes place about 3 years after Isaac was born. And in the ancient Near East, babies were weaned usually about age 3. And weaning a child was a cause for a great celebration because the infant mortality rates were so much higher back then. Therefore, picture this in your mind. Isaac, cute, perhaps chubby little 3-year-old toddler, bumbling around. And Ishmael, at this time, would be probably about 17 years old. So though the text refers to him as a boy, he is, quite frankly, a young man, almost an adult. And so instead of celebrating and giving thanks to God for fulfilling his promises, instead of rejoicing that Isaac was not going to succumb to infant mortality, what does Ishmael do? Well, verse 9 tells us that he was mocking. Now, the root of this Hebrew word means to laugh. However, the form that's used here in this Genesis text signifies a malicious and a hostile laugh. And in fact, in Galatians 4:29, the Apostle Paul calls it persecution. This is the opposite reaction that he should have had. By mocking Isaac, Ishmael was also mocking God and the promise of salvation by grace which Isaac represented. This attitude and behavior betrayed what was actually in Ishmael's heart, is evidence that he did not believe. Therefore, regardless of his status as a child of Abraham, regardless of his membership in the covenant community through circumcision, he was showing himself to be a covenant breaker. And in Galatians chapter 4, which Matthew read for us earlier, the Apostle Paul picks up the imagery of this chapter and interprets it as an allegory. Powerful theological meaning is applied to Ishmael and to Isaac. For Paul, they represented two different religions. Both of them were covenant children by virtue of their birthright and through their circumcision. Yet Paul teaches that Ishmael, who was born through reliance upon human effort, remember, he came about as a way that Abraham and Sarah, in a man-made way, were trying to bring about the promised baby. And so Paul says that he represents those who depend on their own efforts to be saved by God. So Ishmael's religion is based on birthright and works. However, Isaac, who was born supernaturally through a miracle of God, represents those who are living by faith on the basis of the gospel. Isaac's religion is by grace through faith. Now, to be sure, this goes beyond the claims of the Genesis chapter 21 text. However, the book of Galatians is part of the inspired word of God. Therefore, Paul is providing a lens through which we are to view the Genesis passage. These two boys foreshadowed or were types of what was later to come. And so this brings us to the first point in the sermon notes. Salvation comes not by birthright or works, but by grace through faith in God's promises. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul was teaching that Ishmael represents all of those who try to approach God on the basis of what they do, on their works. More specifically, in the context of the book of Galatians, he was applying this to a group of people called Judaizers. These are people who professed faith in Jesus, which is great. However, the problem is that they did not stop with Jesus. They told and were telling the Gentile converts that faith in Jesus alone was not enough. Instead, in order to truly be saved, you must add to your faith in Jesus obedience to the law, and in particular, circumcision. They were basically teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, first of all, adding anything to Jesus' work destroys the grace of the gospel. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, referring to the fact that salvation is by grace, states, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." You see, as a means of salvation, you cannot mix works and grace. They're like oil and water. They do not go together. So trying to add anything to Jesus' accomplished work destroys the grace that he offers us. And second of all, this also assumes that in fact we actually have good works to bring before God. The truth of the matter is that we don't. Our works are offensive to God. The language the Bible uses to describe our works is very graphic. In Isaiah 64:6, it states, "Our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Now, the literal translation of the word Isaiah uses is actually a menstrual cloth. So in other words, our attempt to make ourselves right before God is like coming before him and offering up a dirty menstrual cloth. "Here, God, here's what I've done. Will this do?" You might think, that's offensive. Yes, I think Isaiah knew that when he wrote those words. That's exactly the point. Our good works do not make us acceptable before God. They are offensive when we use them to try to gain merit before him. You see, the gospel is not what we do. It's what Christ has done for us. That's why we sing in the great hymn, Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." So the question for us this morning is, how do you approach God? Are you approaching him with something in your hand as a descendant of Ishmael? Or are you approaching him with empty hands as a descendant of Isaac? And children, I want you to listen very carefully. If your parents are members of this church, you are a member by birthright. If you have been baptized, the sign of the covenant has been applied to you. You belong to the covenant people of God. You are a covenant child. That is a wonderful blessing and a cherished status. But my question to you, children, is, what do you think makes you a Christian? Is it because of your birthright? Is it because of your baptism? Is it because you are growing up in a Christian family? Well, my mom and dad are Christians, so that makes me a Christian. Is it because you go to church faithfully every week? Perhaps in Sunday school, you do well at memorizing your scripture verses and catechism. Perhaps you read your Bible, even study it. You do your best to obey your parents and your teachers. Now, these are all good things that Christians do, but they don't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. What makes you a Christian is believing the promises of God. It is a supernatural act whereby God changes your heart and you acknowledge and turn from your sin and your self-trust and you place your trust in the only provision for our salvation, which is Jesus Christ. So for all of us, we need to remember it's not about what you do. It's what Jesus has done for you. We'll look back with me now at Genesis chapter 21, verse 10. When Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac, she reacted very strongly. She said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Now, Sarah's demand may be the words of an angry mother whose child has been hurt and ridiculed. How many of us would not respond in a like manner if our children were threatened? However, Galatians chapter 4 teaches that Sarah's words are actually the words of God that indicate the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Notice Galatians 4:30 isn't, "What does Sarah say?" No, it says, "What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." The second point in our sermon notes is that those who reject God's grace are to be removed from the covenant community. And this is not an easy subject, nor should it be. Our passage states, "The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son." Like I said earlier, Abraham loved Ishmael. He was his flesh and blood. In fact, you remember what Abraham said when God appeared to him and promised that his son Isaac would be born within a year? Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael might walk before you." In other words, can't Ishmael be the heir of the covenant? However, God agreed with Sarah. Ishmael had to go. The promised inheritance is not received by human effort, but by grace through faith. The religion of Ishmael is a religion of what man can do by himself without any special intervention of God. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that this is analogous to church discipline. When most people think of church discipline, they may think of formal church discipline practiced by the leadership or the session of the church. That, however, is the very last step in a long and thorough process. Church discipline is actually happening whenever the Word of God is read and taught. Every time that we are called on to repent of our sins and to place our faith in Jesus, church discipline is happening. It happens when individual Christians, you all, encourage one another. It happens when you all correct one another. That's part of church discipline. And in fact, when informal discipline is occurring regularly, formal discipline is only rarely needed. And formal discipline is always done out of love and gentleness. And it has three goals. First of all, one goal is the restoration of the sinner. Christians are simply sinners who know that no amount of self-effort will make them right with God. Therefore, they have fled to Jesus. Church discipline calls those in the covenant community to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ's righteousness. always hoping the sinner will repent. That's what makes you a believer, repentance and faith. The second goal of church discipline is the purity of the church. When someone, after much time and counsel and admonition, refuses to acknowledge their sin, and they continue to scoff at the grace offered through Jesus, they show themselves to be outside the communion of the church. Therefore, the final censure of church discipline removes them from the roles of the church, showing that they are not counted as belonging to Jesus. And the third goal of church discipline is the honor of Jesus. Jesus commanded us to practice church discipline. It honors him when we trust and when we obey, even when it's uncomfortable and difficult, even when people get angry. And though it's difficult, there is always hope when practicing church discipline. For all that is required is to come to Jesus with nothing in your hands. With repentance, there is always a way back into the covenant community. Until you die, nothing is ever final. And so those of you, perhaps with wayward children, relatives, or friends, don't give up hope. Pray for them. Pray for God's intervention to wake them up and bring them to himself. Continue to love them. Don't ostracize them. With humility and gentleness, challenge them to trust in what Jesus has already done. Don't give up hope. You see, in this passage, with a bit of hope, God tells Abraham, "Do not be so distressed about the boy. I will make the son of the..." I'm scared. Okay, we'll see how this goes. You don't know? All right. Well, with a bit of hope, God tells Abraham in this passage, "Do not be so distressed about the boy. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also because he is your offspring." In other words, God is saying, "I know it's hard for you to understand right now. But what Sarah is saying is actually a part of my plan. Don't worry. I will provide for your boy. Because I love you, Abraham, I will make him a great nation. I will protect him." So even in the face of this expulsion out of the covenant community, it's not like God is good to Isaac but bad to Ishmael. Rather, the truth is that he is good to Isaac and he is good to Ishmael. The difference is that he chooses to work through the line of Isaac to get to Jesus. Abraham only needs to trust and to obey. And like other times in his life, in verse 14, we see that Abraham obeys right away, quickly, without hesitation. The text says, early in the morning, Abraham completes this heart-wrenching task of removing Hagar and Ishmael from the covenant community. With some food and about 3 gallons of water, he sends them off. In the next scene of the passage, we find the water depleted. We find Hagar and Ishmael desperate, resigning themselves to die. Hagar places Ishmael, remember he's about 17, so it's not like she's placing a little child. She places him under a bush and then goes a good distance away so that she does not have to watch him die. At this point in the story, there is no hope. But then God enters the story. In verse 17, God provides hope. It says, God heard the boy crying. This is so beautiful. I don't know if you remember from Genesis chapter 16 what the name Ishmael means. The name Ishmael means God hears. It's how appropriate. God hears the boy cry. God is good. God is kind. This passage shows us his grace is not restricted only to his covenant people. So our third point this morning is that God graciously provides and cares even for those outside of the covenant community. Since Hagar and Ishmael have been expelled from the covenant community, we don't have any indication that they're actually believers. But nevertheless, we do see that God hears their weeping. He sees their fear and their desperation and their hopelessness, and he intervenes and provides. He opens Hagar's eyes so that she's able to see a well of water nearby, which saves their lives. We then have an epilogue of sorts in this passage that speaks of God being with Ishmael as he grew up. What I want you to see is that God is loving, he is gracious, he is kind. Right now, he is caring for and providing for people who don't even know him, people that don't believe in him, people who have rejected him. Some of you here may not be Christians, and you may feel that your life is pretty good. Perhaps you've had good luck or good karma or chance. By chance, things have worked out well. What Scripture teaches is no matter what you may call it, it's God. God cares and provides for you. James 1:17 states that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. And so whether you acknowledge it or recognize it, God cares and provides for you. Our third scripture reading this morning made it clear that your spiritual future and, quite frankly, present depends upon how you respond to Jesus. Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." So how do you respond to Jesus? Do you respond with scorn and mocking and unbelief? Or do you respond with faith and repentance? I urge you to come to Jesus, receiving his grace. Those who rely upon Jesus will be adopted as sons and daughters and true heirs to receive the great inheritance of God. And perhaps you are already a Christian here this morning. And one question that I would ask is, well, how should we treat those who are excluded from the covenant community? Well, I think we should treat them like God treated them. Did God care for Hagar? Yes. Did God provide for Ishmael? He saved his life. God lets the rain fall on the just and on the unjust. Therefore, we should never be mean-spirited or self-righteous towards those. We should love them like God loved them. On another note, in this passage, especially the way the passage concludes in Genesis 21, the relationship of the Lord to Ishmael is a bit ambiguous. Scripture does not explicitly state where Ishmael ends up with regard to his eternal salvation. It states that God was with him as he grew up. I think that begs the question, did Ishmael ever repent? Did he ever believe? We're not told. Perhaps this ambiguity is to leave us guessing and to cause us to question ourselves. Where do you stand with Jesus? Like the Judaizers in Paul's day, do you have a Jesus plus approach? Or do you come with nothing in your hand, trusting that God's grace is greater than all of your sin? So this morning, may your life reflect a total reliance upon Jesus, always trusting in the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and I pray that by your Spirit, you would apply its meaning to our heart. Most of all, would you lead us to Jesus? May we see him and him only. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in closing, let's stand and